If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open once again to John chapter 6. To John chapter 6, we'll actually be reading beginning in verse 14 and reading through the end of verse 21. So John chapter 6, beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 21. As we have the great joy of hearing the Lord speak to us this morning through His Word, I encourage you to listen in faith and with the utmost diligence and attentiveness. Thus says the Lord, "When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, as we come now and we humble ourselves before Your Word, before this Word that we have just sung is an everlasting truth that has resounded down throughout the colonnades of history, and whose echoes shall ring all the way into eternity future. We pray that as we come before Your Word, that You indeed would search us, O Lord, that You would try us, lest there be found within us any vile thing. We pray that as we come before Your Word, that You would be pleased to apply Your sovereign remedy of the grace of Jesus Christ unto our hearts and minds, and unto our affections, that we might be renewed by Him. We pray that as we come under Your Word this morning, that You would remind us, that You would teach to us what this saving faith is that receives and rests on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. How we thank You for these signs and John's miracles that reveal unto us the glory of the person and the work of the Son of God. Grant us the faith that we need by the working of Your Spirit to embrace it without reservation, to embrace it with great joy, to receive Jesus Christ gladly even this morning. And we pray that You would do this for us and in us and through us by Your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our trek in looking at the different miracles or the signs in John's gospel. Last week, we looked at all of or the vast majority of John chapter 6. In many ways, this entire chapter is one story that's given to us in three different acts or three different scenes. And as we came to the multiplication of the loaves last week, we looked at that first scene, and then we fast-forwarded to that third scene where Jesus gives this conversation back and forth with the disciples and with the Jews who were following Him. And you remember that by the time we get to the end of John chapter 6, that things are looking relatively bleak for Jesus' ministry, that the vast majority of those who were following Him turned back and went their own way. Well, embedded within this multiplying of the bread and this extended conversation that Jesus has, we have this very well-known and very loved miracle that comes in verses 16 through 21. Now, it has been debated throughout the history of interpretation whether this is actually one of John's seven signs. There are some, even amongst the Reformed, who in their commentaries and their books on the seven signs of John's gospel leave this one out completely. And they say this isn't meant to be a sign, this was a miracle, it's a little strange that John may have included that, but you know, we're not to see this as one of those seven signs. Now, to their credit, the reason they want to do this is because they want to keep Jesus' own resurrection as the seventh and the final sign in John's gospel. There are others who, coming to this miracle of Jesus walking on water, they don't deny that it's a sign, but they combine it with the feeding of the 5,000, and they say this is all really one miracle that we ought to take in. And yet the more traditional approach here is that this is Jesus' fifth sign. That this isn't necessarily to be combined, neither is it to be disregarded as a sign, but that this is the fifth sign that Jesus performed. And as we remember these signs, we remember that the reason John has included these miracles or these signs in his gospel is that these signs reveal something to us of the glory of Jesus' person or his work. That John is writing this entire gospel to compel us to have faith in the Son of God. And in order to have a true and a saving and a lively faith, we remember that we have to think of Jesus rightly. That wrong thoughts of Jesus, that untrue thoughts of Jesus, never cultivate true and saving faith. And so John has recorded these miracles to pull back the veil on the person and the work of Christ, to reveal his glory, that we come before Christ and say, indeed, this is the Son of God. This is the one that I need to save my soul and to give me everlasting life. And so we want to come to this particular miracle this morning and look at it. Now, it is worth noting, even in our introduction, that this miracle is well-known. It's a popular miracle. That this was miracle was recorded also in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark. And though the sermon isn't going to be a comparative study on the different aspects of this miracle, it is perhaps at least interesting to note that each of the Gospel writers stress a particular emphasis with this miracle. If you were to go back, and you can do it this afternoon, go to Matthew 14, where Jesus records this exact same miracle. And yet Matthew's emphasis falls on Jesus calling Peter out of the boat to come and walk on the water with him. If you go home, and you can read this later in Mark chapter 6, as Mark deals with Jesus walking on the water, you note that just as John, that there is no mention of Peter, and there's no mention of Peter getting out of the boat and walking. Rather, Mark's emphasis rests on this omniscience of Jesus. Mark has an interesting note there that even as Jesus was on this mountain praying, as his disciples had been rowing their boat for several hours, that even there on the mountain that Jesus could see that his disciples were in trouble. And then as Jesus goes there in the Gospel of Mark, Mark really emphasizes the rebuke that Jesus gives to his disciples for their lack of faith and their inability to understand this miracle of the multiplication of the bread loaves. As we come to John's account of this, it's not that the Gospel writers are contradicting one another, but they're emphasizing different aspects of the miracle. And as we come and we look at the Gospel of John, what we hope to see this morning is that John's emphasis rests on something unique about the kingship of Jesus. That John wants to reveal to us through this miracle the nature of Christ's kingship. And as we look at this miracle and these verses this morning, simply want to do it through three very simple points. To first look at the setting of this miracle. Secondly, to look at the storm that these disciples endure. And then thirdly, to look at the picture of the Savior that this miracle holds out. So as we look at Jesus walking on the water, it's important that we first look at the setting of this particular miracle. Now, we actually began reading in verse 14 this morning, because that really sets the stage for us of how the disciples find themselves in this boat and why Jesus needs to walk on this water to them. It is in verses 14 and 15 that John lays down for us the setting of this miracle of Jesus walking on water. John records there in verses 14 and 15 that when the people saw the sign that he had done, remember that's the multiplying these five loaves of bread and these two fish and feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, that when they had seen the sign that he had done, that they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the setting begins here, just as the last miracle has ended, that Jesus has just stupendously multiplied this bread to feed over 5,000 people. And we read that these 5,000 people, that not only did they just get a little snack, but that they ate until they were completely full, that there was no hunger amongst this 5,000 plus people. And as Jesus ends this miracle, we read here in verse 14 that these people, these disciples, along with the 12 apostles, that they are absolutely dumbfounded at what Jesus has just done. That they are standing and that they are marveling at this multiplication of the loaves and of the fish. And that as they have seen Jesus perform this miracle, that we read that they are so excited about what Christ has just done, that they are ready to take him and to crown him as king and to follow him. Now we remember that as this miracle of multiplying the bread ends, that Jesus is at least humanly speaking, he is at the height of his earthly ministry. Here are 5,000 plus passionate and zealous people who, seeing this bread, are now ready to make Jesus their king. And we might scratch our heads and think, well, this is just wonderful. Like, we couldn't ask for more than this. John is writing this gospel so that we have faith, so that we receive Jesus as the Son of God and so have life in his name. And as we come to John chapter 6 and the multiplication of this bread, we might think, hey, this is exactly what should happen. This is exactly what John wants. This is exactly what Jesus wants. 5,000 people ready to crown him as king. You might be tempted to think that this is great. But how is it that we read that Jesus responds? Well, we read there in verse 15 that as the people had declared him to be a prophet, that we read that perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That here in the midst of this 5,000 plus individuals that want to make him king, that Jesus, perceiving this, he does the unexpected and he withdraws from this rambunctious crowd, from these people who are following him, even from his 12 apostles, and he goes off to a mountain by himself. Why is it that Jesus did this? Well, hopefully you remember from last week that the reason why Jesus did this is because Jesus knows that the intentions and that the zeal of these people is completely misguided. That they have a zeal, but it is not a zeal that is according to knowledge. You remember down in verse 22, that we read there that on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away. And we read on that they eventually find these other boats and they come to where the Lord was. And the people ask him, why, how is it that you got over here? And Jesus, down in verse 25, that when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And note what Jesus says to him. He answers and he says, truly, truly, I say to you that you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. You see, these people that wanted to crown Jesus as king, that their desire to do so was wrong. That they simply thought, if we can take this man who has multiplied these 5 loaves of bread, if we can just have him as our king, then we will never go hungry again. Who wouldn't want the type of king that just offers nothing but prosperity and food and abundance so that they could eat and they could be satisfied, and the next time that they're hungry, they go back to their king and they could say, just multiply more bread for us, give us more fish to eat, and we will be content. These people were simply thinking, if we, on the plane of the physical world and level, if we could just have Jesus, then all of our hunger will be completely satisfied. Well, our physical needs will be met. We will have riches. We will have prosperity. And in light of this zeal, we read that in wanting to make Jesus king, that they actually wanted to control Jesus. You note there that little word that John uses, that Jesus perceived that they were ready to take him by force. This little word force here, it's a word that means to seize or to take hold of someone or something with the intention of controlling one. And so Jesus sees what's going on here. Jesus perceives the intentions in the heart and the desires of these people. And Jesus isn't compelled to be their king, not in this way and under these conditions. That Jesus isn't just standing there and saying, hey, as long as I'm your king, that's the only thing that matters. And yeah, if you want to force me to do this and you want me to do your bidding and to serve you and your whims and your desires, hey, that's good because I just want to be king. Jesus is unwilling to commit himself to these people. Jesus is unwilling to be a king in this way. And yet, if we sincerely meant what we sang before we came to the preaching of the word this morning, that we would ask the Lord to search out our attitudes and to hold them up in the light of his word, can we not say that much has not changed even today? That there are countless followers of Jesus who are only interested in having him as their king because they think this is a way that I can control him. That this is someone who sure is more powerful than me, but he's going to serve my agenda, and he's going to do what I want him to do. And he's going to bow down to my desires and to my wishes. You know, we often speak of this, that there are so many, even disciples and followers of Jesus, who treat him as though he is nothing more than a genie in a bottle. That we will turn to him when there are troubles in life, or when we want things, or we think that he needs to prosper me. When Jesus becomes an all too easy commodity in our life of success and of prosperity and of having possessions and things. And how often it is our intentions and our desire maybe to have Christ as our king, but only so we can control him, only so he can do what we want him to do. And it's here that Jesus sets the stage for this fifth sign and this fifth miracle in John's gospel, that in light of their sinful zeal, that Jesus withdraws himself, that he leaves them and he goes up onto this mountain by himself. And as we actually read in Matthew and Mark, Jesus compels his disciples to get into the boat. He commands them, you get into the boat and you set sail without me. Jesus withdraws because Jesus is teaching on the one hand he will be controlled by no one. But secondly, because he aims to teach particularly his 12 what it means that he is the Son of God. What it means that he is indeed the true and the rightful king. So we see the setting of this miracle. But we see, secondly, not only the setting, but also the storm that these 12 disciples find themselves in. And we didn't read the opening 13 verses. Hopefully you can recall that to your memory, but you should observe the very clear contrast that exists between verses 1 through 13 and verses 16 through 21. In many ways, what we have here in these few short verses can be summed up by Charles Dickens' famous lines in A Tale of Two Cities, where he opens and he says, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. It was the season of light and it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope and it was the winter of despair. And we see arising within these two different scenes a very clear and a very stark contrast. Because as we come to verses 16 through 21, we suddenly realize that the circumstances of the 12 have changed quite dramatically. That first, we note here that earlier in the day that Jesus was with his disciples. We read that in verse 3, that Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And now as we read in verse 15, Jesus is no longer with his disciples. That Jesus has withdrawn again by himself to this mountain. Great change in the circumstances. Jesus very present, Jesus with his disciples, now Jesus is no longer with his disciples. And it's worth noting that particularly in the Gospel of John, rarely do we see Jesus in his earthly ministry separated from his disciples. In some sense, John begins to foreshadow here that not everything is going to go smoothly or right. We see that Jesus was with them, and now Jesus is no longer with them. Secondly, you note the contrast that their circumstances has changed, that earlier in the day that they had been serving in the daytime, that it was sunny, that it was light. And what we read here in verse 17b is that evening has come, and as evening has come, it was now dark. Now, in John's gospel, you remember that one of the big themes that John draws out is this theme of light and of darkness. And you might look at this darkness here in verse 17b, and you might think, well, that's no big deal. He's just simply saying that the sun has set. And yet, throughout John's gospel, we see that darkness is always a foreboding sign that something isn't going right, that something is wrong. Whether you think of Nicodemus, as we read in John 3, that he comes to Jesus in the cover of night, that there is something that just is off with Nicodemus and his faith and his desire to be instructed by Jesus. In a few chapters, we're going to read that when Judas Iscariot went to betray Christ, that as he leaves that upper room, that John points out he did this and it was night, that darkness had fallen when Judas goes out to betray Jesus. And as John gives us the seemingly insignificant detail that now not only do the disciples are they not with Jesus, but now it is dark, these are foreboding things. These are things that ought to prick our consciences, and we ought to begin to think, what is it that's happening here? And thirdly, you see the contrast here that just a few hours earlier, that these disciples had been on top of a very fertile mountain with Jesus. You know, you read there in verse 10, again, this detail that you kind of scratch your head and go, John, why is this important? But he notes there in verse 10 that as they were with Jesus in the daytime on this mountain, that there was much grass in the place. This was a place of life. This was a place of great fertility and lushness. And yet, what do we read now as Jesus has withdrawn and it is night? But we read in verse 18 that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. This almost idyllic-like mountaintop with much grass that they had been ministering on for the entirety of the day, that not only are they no longer on this mountain, but now they're cast in the midst of the sea. And that the Sea of Galilee, as it stands, at least geographically, that it is 600 feet below sea level. And that it's very common that these winds will come up over the eastern slopes and they come down onto the face of the Sea of Galilee. And in a moment's notice, they can stir up all these violent waves and these surges. And it's likely that that's what the disciples are now facing, no longer on this mountaintop of lushness, but now they are in the midst of this tumultuous sea being tossed around in the small boat that they have. And you contrast as well that here throughout the ministry during the day with Jesus, I mean, their work was easy. That they were simply to take the bread and obey Christ and to distribute it as he, by the power of his word, multiplies these loaves. And it was a prosperous work because they gathered so many leftovers, 12 basketfuls. And yet, what do we read of their work now? But we read that when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that their work has become laborious, that it has become difficult. That we read as we compare with Matthew and Mark that they had set out in the fourth watch of the night, or that it was now the fourth watch of the night when Jesus comes to him somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. These 12, they have been rowing for hours. Been rowing for hours, and they've made it a measly 3, maybe 4 miles, maybe halfway across the Sea of Galilee. They're surrounded with difficulties. They're surrounded with the non-prosperous work and labor. And so we see here that there's a complete reversal of their circumstances. A complete reversal from what they had been experiencing just a few short hours before. And undoubtedly, this poses a challenge to them. Particularly a challenge on the level of their faith. We can only imagine that as they're cast here in the midst of this storm, that there had to have been, if not the temptations, if not the sin, at least the temptation to doubt. The last time we saw the disciples in a boat with Jesus in the midst of a storm, he was with them. He was with them. He was sleeping in the stern of the boat, and they wake him up because they think they're going to perish there in Mark 4, and Jesus rebukes them. He says, "Oh, you of little faith," but now this time Jesus isn't even in the boat with them. He's not even asleep on the stern. He's been left behind 3 or 4 miles away on top of a mountain by himself and praying. He's nowhere to be found, even near them. And as they come into these harsh circumstances and these difficulties, we can only imagine that in the very least, the temptation was there to think, have we been abandoned? Has Christ himself neglected us? Does Christ not perceive? Is he unaware of what is going on? This is the man who just multiplied 5 loaves of bread to feed over 5,000 people. Where is he? This is the man that moments before we had joined with the 5,000 plus men or plus women and children to crown him as a king. Is he like Israel's first king Saul, that when he found out the aspirations of the people, that he withdrew himself and he hid because he was too afraid to reign and to rule over the Lord's people? Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus in the midst of this difficult, in this tumultuous storm that they are experiencing? And you know, the disciples' experience here is a very common experience in the lives of the Lord's people. A very common experience to go from what seems like a wonderful life one moment, and at the snap of a finger, to enter into the chaos and into the turmoil and afflictions that we feel we can't bear. Think of how many characters throughout the Bible this is true of. Whether it's Moses, who spoke face to face with God himself and was used to perform these signs and these wonders to draw the people of Israel out of Egypt, this prophet among prophets. And yet his ministry amongst the Israelites was one of sore affliction, of grumbling and complaining people, of a grumbling and complaining brother and sister. Or you think of righteous Job, living with all of his earthly possessions and all of his children and flocks seemingly beyond number. And Satan comes and he takes everything away from him. Even his physical health, to the point that Job is ready to call down curses upon himself and he longs for death. Or you think of David or Elijah or Jeremiah or so many of the Lord's people, the Lord's faithful people throughout the scriptures, who experience something similar to what these disciples are going through. And it's not just the experience of biblical characters that we don't know that well or personally, but often it's the experience of God's people today. That we meet with sore and grave afflictions. That we feel as though we're being cast upon a tumultuous sea where we have lost all control, where darkness has descended, where the storms and the waves have come crashing over us, where we have known suffering. We think back to those days, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes calls us to do, before the silver string was cut and before the bowl was shattered. We think of the God of our youth and of the prosperity and of the success and of the joy that we used to know. And now, in a moment, their circumstances have changed. We've been diagnosed with a terminal illness. We've lost our jobs. Our children have grown up and they've abandoned the faith. We've suffered some great physical ailment. We're afflicted in our minds or in our souls or in our flesh. And how often the surges and the trials and the troubles of this life, how often when things fall apart and circumstances change, in the midst of the storms of life, our faith wavers. Our faith wavers. And we wonder, who is this Christ? But we see here not only the storm that the apostles are now facing, but we get such a glorious picture of the Savior as well. Because it's here as these 12 have, figuratively speaking, hit rock bottom after such a high that they had had earlier that day, that Jesus comes and he reveals his glory to the 12. And he reveals to them exactly what kind of king he really is. That even in his physical absence, that Jesus is always near to them. As Mark records there in his gospel, worthy of an entire sermon itself, that we read that he saw even from the mountain that they were making headway painfully. That even as a small dinghy-like boat was being tossed on this large and this tumultuous sea, that the distance means nothing to Jesus. That the distance meant nothing. And we read there in verse 19 that after they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. You have to keep in mind, I hope this goes without saying, but it's maybe worth noting, that Jesus didn't simply choose to walk on the sea because there were no more boats. But we read that down there in verse 22, that as the crowds came, right, that they tell Jesus, there's only one boat here, your disciples left. And Jesus doesn't see the distress of his disciples there and go, oh, need to find a boat. And when he doesn't find a boat, he doesn't rely on plan B and go, well, I guess I'll walk out to them. But that Jesus, even from the start, intending and knowing this and compelling his disciples to take this last boat, that Jesus intended as he walked on this water to reveal something marvelous, something glorious about his person and about his work. Now, what is it about his person that he reveals as we read here that they saw Jesus walking on the water, and down in verse 20 that he declares to them, it is I, do not be afraid. What does he reveal about his person? As Jesus comes treading upon the top of these waves, he's revealing to the 12 that indeed he is king. More than being a king and more than being an earthly king, after the imaginations and the intentions and the thoughts of this zealous crowd without knowledge, Jesus reveals to them not only is he king, but that he is God himself. It's not without coincidence that throughout the Old Testament that we read many times that it is God, that God is the one who controls the seas and the winds and the surges. You think that the Psalms are so packed with this imagery and these illustrations. Think of Psalm 104, verse 3, where the psalmist crying out to God declares that it is God who rides on the wings of the wind. Or you think there in Psalm 77, it's a psalm where Asaph is crying out for deliverance to God. He's in the midst of some difficult suffering or affliction, and he's calling out for God to deliver him. And throughout Psalm 77, Asaph builds up his own confidence and his faith. And he has a section in Psalm 77 where he reflects and he remembers how it is that God delivered his people under the hand of Moses in the time of the Exodus. And he pictures this and he characterizes it in this way, beginning in verse 16, declaring of God that when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footsteps were unseen. Or in Psalm 107, where the psalmist speaks of all the different situations that God's people sometimes find themselves in. There in Psalm 107, as we opened with our call to worship this morning, as we sang this morning of, that we read there beginning in verse 23, that some of the Lord's people, that they went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. as Jesus comes and he walks on the waves, as they see him walking on the sea, they're seeing in Christ God himself. And as Jesus comes to them and he speaks and he declares to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Perhaps some of you know that these three words, "it is I," they're the translation of the two Greek words, ego emi, which real literally translated means "I am." And this, of course, is an illusion. Christ himself is attributing to himself the very name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. That as God commissioned Moses and told him, "Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses says, "If Pharaoh asks me, who sent me? Who should I say sent me?" And God says, "You tell him that I am has sent you, because I am who I am." This was the divine name that God revealed to Moses. And Jesus, as he approaches this boat, walking on the seas, as he beholds his disciples in their afflictions and being tossed around in this tumultuous sea, that Christ says, "I am. I am God." And this is the type of king that Jesus reveals himself to be to his 12 here as he walks on the sea. While these 12 had earlier joined with the crowds to want a king that they could force, a king to control, a king to relieve them of afflictions and of discomfort, a king to simply fill their bellies with food, Jesus comes and he reveals that his kingship extends over all things. That it is not he who can be controlled, but it is he who controls all things. That just as he had multiplied these loaves of bread and fed the crowd, so he had controlled the wind and the waves that his apostles now found themselves being tossed to and fro upon. That just as he controlled the blessings of his people and multiplying the bread, he controls the difficulties of his people as they're cast in the midst of the sea of difficulty in this life. That he reveals to his disciples here that he has not simply come to spare them from trials or afflictions. As he would so clearly teach a few chapters later, 10 chapters later, he tells his apostles, "In this life, you will have trouble." That it is not that we are spared from the waters or the fire, but as Isaiah prophesies, it is when we are in the midst of the waters that they will not overwhelm us. That Christ has not come to spare his people from the trials or the afflictions, and that to receive Christ is to receive him as the Son of God. And it's to submit to his rule and to submit to whatever circumstances he brings in our lives. That as Jesus comes here, that he humbles the prideful arrogance of man who thinks that he is the measure of all things, that he is the one who can control all things. And Jesus shows, not only do you control nothing, but I control all. So Jesus comes and he reveals this glorious aspect of his person. But he reveals something, we close with this, he reveals something more about his work and what he has come to do. Remember, as we introduce these miracles in preaching through John 20, verses 30 and 31, there are different classifications that can be given to the miracles of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John. And the particular classification that I find most appealing and perhaps convincing is that Jesus' miracles can be classified in three groups. That some of his miracles show the way that the world is. It's the multiplication of this bread, right? That this is how the world functions. That God himself plants the seed and he causes it to grow. That he multiplies bread each and every day. That the miraculousness of that miracle is that Jesus had interrupted the natural order of things and he had produced this bread quickly. There are other miracles throughout John's gospel that show us the way that the world should be. You think of the different healings that Jesus performs, whether it's the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, whether it's the official son that he reclaimed from the brink of death, that Jesus restores life. And he reminds us that the life that he offers, that this isn't the life that we presently experience, that we are created for life, for something so much greater, and his miracles reveal that. Remember that the third classification is that there are those miracles that show what the world will be. And that in John's gospel, we have two such miracles. The first is Jesus walking on water, and the second is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And as we think of these three different classifications, remember that with the first two, that with the way that the world is and the way that the world should be, that to some degree, we can comprehend this. That to some degree, we understand what Jesus is doing in this miracle. That we understand he's interrupting the natural order of providence to multiply this bread and this fish. Or that we understand that he is immediately healing these individuals that are sick or have these infirmities. But the glorious thing with this third category of miracles, this third classification of the way that the world will be, that this defies all rational explanation. That there are no parallels that we can draw between Jesus walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead, and bringing it into our day and age and saying we can even begin to comprehend what this means. That these miracles of the way that the world will be, that they are so holy and thoroughly supernatural and unprecedented in all of their glory and all of their understanding, that we can but stand back and confess how great is Christ that he can do this. I can't fathom what it is to have a man stand upon a body of water and not sink down into it. I can't fathom what that looks like. I can't bring any explanation to that. I can't see anything in all of nature that begins to convey what Christ himself is doing here. And here in this miracle, Christ shows that not only does he transcend the order of nature, but that Christ himself transcends nature itself. And that as he comes to his disciples and he is walking on the sea, that this is beyond every wildest expectation his disciples could have ever had. That this is beyond all thinking. That this is beyond our cognitive ability to grasp. That this is beyond our imagination. But Jesus does it. And he doesn't simply walk on a sea of glass. But he walks on a sea of raging and tumultuous waters. And it reveals to us of his work that not only is he our King, but that he is our God of the impossible. Remember Jesus instructing his disciples on another occasion as we read in our reading of Unison this morning. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And that Jesus is the King who turns all of our sorrows into rejoicing. That he is the King who takes all of our hurts and he turns them into our glory. That he is the King who can take all of our trials and turn them into comfort, all of our pain and turn it into strength, all of our despair into confidence, all of our weeping and tears into laughing, all of our crosses into boasting, that he is the King who can do the impossible by turning our death even into life itself. As Christians, we are not called to passively or stoically sit under the trials and the tumultuous waves and difficulties of this life. We're not called to simply sit there in passivity, being unaffected by these difficulties. But we are to trust that Jesus is the King who does the impossible, and that he will make every thorn of his people to one day shine as a diadem of gold. This miracle reveals to us that Jesus is the King that we need. the only king who can turn the curse of the law and death into life and blessing. Now, in no way does this mean that we will always understand or know or perceive or fathom or see why we are sometimes cast into the tumultuous seas of life. We will not in this age always comprehend or understand how or why God is working all things together for our good. But we see of the disciples here is that faith lays hold of Jesus. Faith lays hold of Jesus despite what we see. And faith yields to King Jesus as the one who is sovereign over all things. And as we read of these disciples, faith receives Jesus gladly. Not only in those prosperous times of blessing, but in those times of darkness and affliction. And that faith rests in the assurance that one day, just as these disciples, so we too shall be brought to the land to which we are going. And that when we stand on the other side of the Jordan River, when we stand in that glorious celestial city, and we look back upon the raging and tumultuous seas of this life, we will undoubtedly in that day and age see that these were for our good and that they were for God's glory. Faith casts itself wholly and unreservedly upon Jesus, the one who walks upon the sea. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, how true it is, as you have declared, that many are the afflictions of the righteous, and yet you deliver us from them all. We thank you that we have the sure and steadfast promise that victory is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the faith that we need to rest and to receive and receive Christ alone for salvation, to continue in this faith, to receive not only the good from the hand of the Lord, but also to receive the bad, that we in all ways would never attempt to control you, O Christ, as our King, but in all ways we would come under your control, that we would submit to your hand, both when it is a bright and shining providence and when it is a dark and afflicting providence. We thank you that you are the one who treads upon the seas. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.